Welcome to Context Matters. I am Cindy Parker. I am a writer, speaker, and educator who loves to gather around the table with really fascinating people to talk about God, Bible, theology, and sometimes other tangentially related subjects. I would like to extend a very warm welcome to all of you joining me for our 50th Context Matters podcast episode. How cool is that? And at this point, I have to give a special shout out to my people, like Natalie and Doug McGee, who are on my Patreon team. I am so grateful to the whole entire Patreon team because they make this podcast sustainable and commercial free. So thanks to all of them for getting us to season 3 and to our 50th episode. Guess what else is happening? Those pre-orders for my new book that you've been patiently waiting for should be shipping out any day now. When you read it, let me know what you think, and will you consider leaving a review or posting about it on social media? Thank you. And now for this week's adventures. We dive into the Mediterranean Sea. Well, we actually float on it in a boat with Dr. Linford Stutzman, who is the professor emeritus at Eastern Mennonite University. We talk about his book, Sailing Acts, which takes a look at Paul's missionary journeys, but from the point of view of the water instead of the land.
The whole experience is completely different to come by sea instead of by a bus or something, because it's so removed from the authenticity of the place. It's completely 21st century until you go into the site. But by coming by boat, you experience the whole journey and the arrival in a completely different way.
This is what I find so interesting about the experiential education Dr. Stutzman creates for people. You all know I'm a land person, but it was through Dr. Stutzman that I realized we can learn about the Bible by shifting our perspective to the sea. But this is quite an unusual view to take. So I had to find out what it was in Dr. Stutzman's background that pushed him towards the Mediterranean Sea.
My dad and mom are conservative Mennonites, and when I say conservative Mennonites, they're very conservative. Dress and no TV, no radios, no anything growing up. So that was my family of origin. But my father, especially, who was quite a bit, he was an adventurer himself. He moved from Nebraska to Oregon and became a logger in the woods. So I grew up in a logging community as far away from the ocean as you can get, but shaped by this really deep faith. I think it's kind of like I have some Orthodox Jewish friends that I've stayed with for weeks at a time, and their whole life is shaped around prayer and rituals. Same with me. We had Bible reading and maybe a little discussion and prayer morning and evening every day till I left home. And that combination of isolated community in a non-religious community struck me later as being important, I think. Deep faith, but then because of the isolation, curiosity about the rest of the world that I never could interact with very much. So I was extremely curious and wanted adventure, wanted to be out as well. And I can remember the first time we went to the Pacific coast, which is beautiful, and the roaring waves and everything. I was just so fascinated and full of questions. And, you know, as Dad would explain how the sea works and everything, it just caught my imagination. Now, I just thought about that recently because when we go to Israel and we take students up on the Nazareth Ridge or out looking across the Jezreel Valley, you can see so much from there. Jesus, as a young boy, was both isolated and connected, at least in his imagination, to the rest of the world. He could see the armies and the traders moving on the main trade routes in both the Beit Netofa Valley and the Jezreel Valley, and he could see Sepphoris, and he could see the Mediterranean from the top of Nazareth Ridge as a kid. And so I think that combination of being a minority in a big world was actually something that helped me connect to the biblical characters who were like that as well. And you think about Paul, he grew up in a faith community in a kind of a pagan town on the edge of the sea. And I think he must have had some of those same, the same longing to understand the bigger world. So I think that my context of being both isolated and connected to reality at the same time was good for me in a way I appreciate very much. I had a great childhood. Then my parents, and my dad was a little bit of a adventurer himself, became missionaries to Native American Indians in the center of British Columbia. And I was 16 when we moved, and I went with them and spent the next 4 years of my life practically in the wilderness. Most of my friends were Native Americans. We were right next to a reservation, and we lived right next to a, like right on the shores of a huge lake that we used boats to go to other reservations. And we go up and down the lake all summer.
Was that your first introduction to boats as transportation?
Yes. First introduction. And I loved it. I got to run the boat. I was the pilot all the time. And I remember thinking at one point in my life, growing up in a distinctive and restrictive subculture, I mean, I was kind of jealous of my friends who knew all the TV shows and stuff. I could never even talk about them because I didn't know anything about them. And so I grew up knowing I was different. And it kind of bothered me until a anthropologist, one of my instructors, I studied anthropology, said, that's not a handicap at all. That is a privilege, because if you are part of a subculture, you have already learned the skills of connecting and relating to people that are different than you. You have probably more abilities to do that than people who are so afraid to be different about anything and want to fit in. And so I started to become aware of that, especially looking at the book of Acts, because there's all kinds of issues like that in the book of Acts. And I became appreciative of that. I didn't like it at the time always, but recognize it is not a handicap. It can be used at least as a resource.
You're not living in isolation now, obviously.
This is true, yeah.
So what was that process like for you of going from a very conservative Mennonite family to finding freedom and exploring, and yet sometimes religion gets coupled with the experience of the world, and we have a hard time untangling what we really believe from what our past is. What was that process like for you?
I can't say that it was without struggle. And part of the reason is at age of 19, I was still living in Canada with my missionary friends and my family. And then I went down to Oregon, my place of origins, and started studying at a local, actually it was a community college. And that was a huge shock because it was foreign to me in so many ways. And so the struggle was acute. At the same time, I never really struggled very much with my identity, who I was. I was solid enough in faith and things that I was able to navigate the temptation. I mean, it was a hippie movement on the West Coast as well as the Jesus movement was in there. So I was able to navigate that and become more removed from my faith community, but at the same time, embraced a deeper kind of faith at the same time. I did go through a period of alienation from God, but not in one of rebellion against everything I had learned. It got adapted, but it wasn't abandoned.
So if you were in those early days, early university days, studying anthropology, how did you make your way into the biblical context? Did you come at it through the avenue of anthropology?
I met an anthropologist when I was a missionary kid who was living on an Indian reservation. He was from the University of British Columbia and was up for the summer doing field work. And I was like 18, and he nabbed on to me because I was somebody he could talk to get information from about Indians. We had these conversations, and that's where I decided I want to do something. The study of culture is just so amazing. And so that's what I think initiated or motivated me to study. But then reading the Bible and having some really good friends like Paul Hebert and some of these kind of famous mission anthropologists, I read some of their stuff and listened to them. And I became really fascinated with the sociology, with the culture of the people of the biblical story, both the Hebrews and the Jewish people and their neighbors, and the way the clashes in the way they're described and their experiences. And so I became fascinated with the people of Scripture initially.
That sounds similar to me. Yeah. Because when they start to become real people, instead of just containers of a theological message, it's so much more fascinating somehow.
Precisely, and relatable.
Right.
Because they're human, too. And the scriptural text has lots of insights into how people feel and think. Yeah, I mean, the language can be a little bit different, but the human emotions, especially when you get to Paul, because he talks about himself and how he feels and things he struggles with, which is just amazing for ancient literature.
Okay, so let's talk about your journey to Paul, because this is really interesting to me. Now, I know you from the Israel-Palestine side of things, that we've always worked together on the land, mm-hmm. talking a lot about Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, context, New Testament, spread of the Gospels, and then I would say goodbye to you and mm-hmm. like send you off. But professionally, you've done a lot heading west and into the Mediterranean mm-hmm. Sea and living on a sailboat, studying Acts from the point of view of the water. And I find that really interesting because I am such a diehard, get everyone to Israel-Palestine, get your feet on the land, explore the land. And I've been less captured by the sea, which is why mm-hmm. I think mm-hmm. we need your work, because I think viewing the land from the point of view of the sea is present in the Bible, but we miss it sometimes because we're not thinking about it. So I'd love to hear maybe the early days of how you and your wife caught a vision for getting a sailboat and exploring the biblical world, but doing it from the boat, not from the land.
Okay, I think there's a couple of pieces. One is the kind of passion for sailing. Actually, I think started mostly in Australia. We served in mission in Australia for 4 years in Perth, which is a home of Fremantle, which is the home of the America's Cup, which was a big racing center. And so we would watch these, and I knew people who sailed, and then we bought a little sailboat, and I started relating to people who sailed. And I think the first connections to Paul, I had been connected to Paul all my life because the stories of Paul in Scripture, I found some of the more fascinating ones, the book of Acts and the maps with those trails, you know, in the water, were part of my early memories and fascination with Scripture, is the maps, the map parts, and these journeys and stuff. And so when I learned to sail, I started feeling a little bit connected to the subculture of the sailing community. And at some point along the line, it occurred to me that Paul probably was shaped somewhat by his association with sailors. That was kind of initial. Then when later, many years later, when we started coming to JUC and looking at the geography, the historical geography, and the way that geography and place shape how you think and how you look at God and how you relate to others, that was really where it started. And the idea of actually going to sea with the Bible in one hand came from JUC, and it was on one of the trips. You might have been the leader. I can't remember. It was 2003. We were at Caesarea, And we had, I think it was Paul, he had talked about Paul being there probably in prison for a couple of years and then leaving to Rome. And I went down onto the, what's left of the harbor, some of the stuff in the water, and was standing out on a rock. My wife actually took a picture of me out there. Little did she know what I was thinking. And the question in my mind was, what was it like for Paul to travel to this destination he always wanted to go to, toward from Caesarea, where he'd been a prisoner, leaving the land behind and going like farther west than he had ever been, and maybe never coming back, which he actually didn't, but he didn't know that. What was it like to take that step? You know, and then I got this, well, there's only one way you can find out. And I realized that
I love it.
I wanted to experience what it's like to travel into the unknown with Paul. It's like when you hike a section in Israel, that's a long time, or wherever you are in Jordan, Syria, wherever, and you sweat and you get tired, you can appreciate the journey and the scripture then, and they traveled. So you realize there's a lot of story in that little sentence. And that's basically, in Acts, we have way more of the story than one sentence, but that's what makes it such a fascinating thing. What would it be like to take that same route? And so that's where the idea was born, and it changed my heart. We just, okay, let's do it. And before I knew it, we couldn't get out of it. We had already invested so much time and energy into it that it sort of carried us with it. Until this day, it's never stopped, really. And it's been extremely satisfying. And it goes so well sailing in the Mediterranean, and the biblical and biblical studies go so well together, because the Bible is full of references, often negative, to the sea and the people of the sea. But it's done from the point of view of people who are isolated or threatened by those people, because they're so radically different. And if they connect to them, as you know, either on land or sea, then they begin to run the risk of being changed and enculturated. So the story in scripture has the sea in it, but it wasn't until, and JUC helped me again at this, going to the Sea of Galilee, and it's virtually irrelevant in scripture until Jesus, and then it becomes central.
It's true.
I know. And why is this? And I realized how unique Jesus was by doing something radically different than any other of the prophets had done up until that point. And that's use boats. And people who used boats, who are fishermen, and they're connected to everybody, and everybody looks down on them, and Jesus identifies with them and uses some. You can understand why it happened when you yourself start relating to people that live in seaports and sail. Even today, it's a sub-fraternity of people who look out for each other and who look at the world in kind of distinct ways. I can talk more about that later, but yeah. I think the original question was, what got me interested? The initial interest is not too hard to document, but the sucking in is even easier of getting caught up in what kind of insights this at least opens up potentially. And you reread this stuff. Wait a minute. Now I understand. Acts 27 is like one of the best documents on a first century voyage and shipwreck in existence. It's just really high quality. And everything in it makes complete sense when you look at geography, history, technology, social relationship between soldiers and boat owners and the sea workers. All of it makes sense. And it's so fascinating and so significant when you look at the gospel going into that subgroup of people and being carried by it everywhere.
Yeah. That is really exciting, because I feel like you're talking my language, but also introducing a new perspective. And those things like make my mind go.
I think you're a candidate.
Like berserk, I love
go
it.
Go with me. Go with us sometime.
Oh, for sure. Oh, yeah. For sure.
You would love it.
It's on my list.
I would love to have you, somebody like you along too, because I can learn like 10 times as much as by myself.
This is a good time to let everyone know that Linford and Janet do host people on trips to port cities along the Mediterranean Sea. I will put a link to one of his brochures in the show notes of this episode. So you have a fondness for sailing. You're easily sucked into this vision.
Easily sucked.
And
in,
you have a sabbatical coming up at Eastern Mennonite. And so you and Janet just decide, let's go follow Paul. Is that what you did?
That's right. That's right. And luckily, Janet is also adventurous enough.
She had a really good job. She's fierce.
She's fierce. And we had to basically abandon plans for the future. I mean, we didn't really know how this would turn out. But I remember when we discussed it that day or the next day after visiting Caesarea, it only took her like maybe 30 seconds to say, let's do it. And so we started immediately to make the plans. And then it's like a lot of things. Once you tell people this is what you're going to do, you can't just all of a sudden say you're not going to do it. So, I mean, there was many reasons why we kept motivated. It was a long process to put it together. But once we started and we just ran into terrible difficulties because I wasn't really that great a sailor. I knew how to sail a little bit, but I didn't know the ins and outs, the navigation of both the geography, the politics, the local officials, the economics, all of that is brand new, as well as a whole bunch of other things. And so we went into a really intense time of learning how to survive. And that was also very informative because, I mean, every time we personally experienced something, we could relate it to the experience of the early church or something where people were being pushed into social settings and geographical setting in places they had never been before. They were a bunch of people who left the security of their roots behind and had to make it up as they go in a radically different context without losing their identity, but somehow connecting it to a radically different kind of people in every way. There's very little similarity between the Greeks and the seagoing culture and the Hebrews and the land-based culture. There's more similarity to the Arabs and to Babylonia than there is to Greece. They are in a completely different world, and they survive, and they thrive. And that, to me, is just a fascinating story. And it's creative, and they're flexible, and they're tenacious, and they're committed. And that's what it takes to do what we did on a very small scale compared to them. And so my respect for the people who took these risks to share the good news to people who were completely unlike them and in many ways disdainful of them, that was just an amazing thing.
Did you go with an agenda in mind, or did you go just, we're going to sail the coastline?
No, it was agenda. The agenda was to reread scripture at the places they occurred or on the stretches to check one of the things. It was just, is the way it's described, does it match the conditions? And that part was pretty easy. The conditions actually like 99.9%. It's hardly any variation over 2,000 years. That's what I like about sailing, is that you are in touch with the context of the physical context of the original story, rather than it's not paved over. It's not even the ports.
There's no like tourist shop set up, right? Because it's out on the water.
You're basically in the environment that they were in, and the contingencies of that environment are totally out of control, just like it was then. So it puts you experientially in. So that's part of it. We wanted to experience it. What is it like to sail? And are these like descriptions overblown? Are they realistic? Is the island hopping they did, is that really? All of that we wanted to do more or less as described and to test that. So that was the technical part, the easy part. How long? I kept a log every day, so I can go back to that now and pull out the data from everything, the weather, the wind, the waves, everything every day. Okay. When I would go into a port, we'd explore the ports and the harbors and the archaeology of the port where they exist. But then a bunch of these ports are still being used today, like the same port. And so you have living people around this port just like then. And so I would try to interact as much as possible with residents and ask them if they, in Turkey, I would ask them, have you ever heard of St. Paul? And most of them really hadn't. And I said, do you realize he was, and I would get in conversations then with people about Paul in all of these ports. And it helped me understand if they had heard of Paul, then that was one thing. If they hadn't heard of Paul, it helped me understand what's it like to be represent somebody that they've never heard of before, like Jesus or whatever. So we would talk. In Greece, it was way easier. And there, Paul is a hero in all the islands, practically, more than on the mainland. And so you get in these long conversations with local priests and things about what Paul did when he was there. It's extra biblical and things, but just fascinating. And how the memory is kept alive. And it's just kept alive totally. It's like Paul visited last year, practically. They have holidays and celebrations around Paul if he stopped there, and churches named after him and everything. That part was fascinating to me, the living memory of somebody who came through maybe one day in history. It's quite incredible. That's a story of Christianity, though. There's a lot of memories preserved in places everywhere you go. And that's right. One of them, which I wasn't quite aware of until being there.
As you pulled into the ports and you're like in the actual ancient location, which is now also the modern location, and you're interacting with modern people, how did that help you see new data in the Bible? Like, were you seeing your own interactions with people mirrored? And was it different than when you went inland?
Absolutely. And that was another thing that became so apparent. For instance, you can go on the waterfront of virtually any Turkish town that has a harbor where people can come into, and there's bars there. You can buy beer or wine or whiskey or anything. Not that that's my primary, but I noticed that
as a Muslim country, it is a weird thing to have.
You go 1 mile in, the next village will have nary a place to buy any of that stuff. You can't even find people who speak English 1 mile into a little village. In the ports, everybody can. And which indicates to me the connection and the economic reliance on people who live in port cities, which is hugely insightful. Where did Paul start churches? It's because that's where people connected and have a certain amount of openness to outsiders, because they make money from them or they exploit them in some ways. All kinds of people travel and they can speak your language and they can cater to your needs a little bit, because that's the way it has worked since antiquity in port cities. So port cities are not as different as they were in the first century, because now you have airlines and buses that connect people and the internet. But then it was the internet. That was your portal to anywhere else. When Jesus said, you will go to the uttermost parts of the earth, the boats are the only way you can do that. And so that kind of insight into what's contained in that sentence necessitates learning skills of navigating the world in new ways. And Paul is just the exemplar of that ability to adapt and to be shaped by it. I think his theology undergoes huge new revelations about Jesus when he's not trying to only understand the pagans, but to interpret pagans to Jews back in Israel, which he's now he's navigating new territory, and he's learned that by doing it.
Yeah, I'd love to hear more of how you see that transformation. In what places do you see that transformation of Paul's theology?
Maybe the first indication of it in the Acts story is when he's in Cyprus with Barnabas and John Mark, and he's in Paphos, and he has this encounter with Elymas, the false prophet, and Sergius Paulus. And when Sergius Paulus believes, Paul says, I think for the first time in quite that way, I will go to the Gentiles. That changes his life. You can't go to the Gentiles effectively unless you figure out some new ways of talking about the kingdom of God. And Jesus allows him to do that because Jesus himself did the same thing when he talks to Samaritans or fishermen. He's already setting up the possibility of what Paul is doing without ever leaving the land. I sometimes say the Mediterranean is just a big version of the Galilee, or the Galilee is a miniature version of the Mediterranean. The same thing is happening on both seas, and it's only by people who sail boats is that possible. I think Jesus' theology, understanding of what the kingdom is about, is developed in his relationship with people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. I mean, he experiences those people, and so does Paul.
Next week, we will discuss the rough character of sailors and the complex mix of people who occupied port cities. Make sure you subscribe or like this podcast so you do not miss out. I'm curious what your thoughts are on this episode. You are welcome to contact me through my website, narrativeofplace.com. Thank you for being a part of this podcast experience and for helping us to get to this 50th episode. As always, it is wonderful to sit and exchange ideas with you at this virtual table. If you want to be a part of the Patreon team who makes this podcast sustainable, you'll find a link in the episode notes of the show. The talented Peter Lordson of Sycamore Sound created all of the music you hear. I look forward to our conversation next week. Until then, be safe, take care of each other, and stay curious about the world around you.